Let's take our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, the 6th chapter, Matthew chapter 6. We're in a series right now on the hard sayings of Jesus. And this morning, I'm going to be looking at one that is attached to and following up the Lord's pattern for praying that we find here in the Matthew Gospel, chapter 6. Let me begin reading in verse number 5, Matthew chapter 6, and we'll look down to verse number 15, have a word of prayer, and look into the scriptures together. Matthew chapter 6, please follow in verse number 5. When you pray, shall not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues, in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. When thou hast shut the door, and you pray to the Father which is in secret, thy Father which is in secret shall reward thee openly. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knows what things you have need of even before you ask them. What a blessing that is. After this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Here's our text. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you with hearts of gratitude for the forgiveness of sin through Jesus Christ as he shed his blood, gave his life on the cross of Calvary as the payment for our penalty of sin, to provide a ransom and redemption for our sin-riddled, hell-bound souls. We're so thankful that we can know this forgiveness and in turn know for sure that we have eternal life. Thank you for that gift of everlasting life provided through the gift of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Lord, as we look into this passage of Scripture, as we consider this hard saying of Jesus, arrest our attention. Cause us to fix our minds and focus our thoughts upon the Scriptures, the preaching, the application. And Lord, let us put it into practice. Let us apply it. So Lord, if there are any in our midst today who need the forgiveness of their sin for salvation, may today be that day of repenting and receiving a regeneration through Jesus Christ. Maybe there are those believers sitting here, and maybe they've been negligent in seeking your forgiveness for daily sin, breaking that fellowship with you. Or maybe there are those sitting here who have a chronic condition, holding a grudge, bearing hostilities, refusing to forgive others. I pray that your holy word, through your Holy Spirit, would bring about the necessary correction and change. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to have harmony and unity one with the other. Thank you, Father, that we have the freedom in this country to worship you and hold this church service in a public setting. We pray for our president, his cabinet, leadership of our country on all levels, helping them who are not yet born again to be saved through the blood of the Lamb. Those who are saved, let them govern biblically and according to the truths and principles of the Scriptures. And for world leaders, we pray that you'd watch over each of them in their respective capacities, especially in Israel, we pray for their governmental leaders. Give them wisdom. And yea, Lord, for a whole nation, we pray for their protection. And so, Lord, with these requests lifted up to you, we thank you, we praise you, and ask that your name would be glorified, your Holy Spirit would be at work even in our midst now. In Jesus' name, amen. As I mentioned, we're in a series right now in the hard sayings of Jesus. This next saying that we come to is one that is probably hard to understand as well as hard to do. You ever have those situations? You learn of certain things, you involve yourself in certain things, they're hard to understand, and it makes it hard to do. Here, this particular hard saying focuses upon the practice of forgiveness. And along with this passage, Jesus Christ has much to say about the topic of forgiveness. And we have much to learn about this all-important part of the Christian life. It is an essential. It is necessary. It is a part of Christian living. No matter who you are, no matter your circumstances, no matter this past week, no matter what relationships you're in, you will deal with the matter of forgiveness in one way, shape, form, time, or another. You will. Some of you, some of us, will find it to be uncomfortable. We go against it. It is not easy. It's not convenient. It's one of those things that's hard to do. Hence, hard saying of Jesus. I believe what the context here, as well as the content of this passage of Scripture, is teaching us is that we need to be as forgiving as been forgiven. I'm not trying to be cute with the words or the language, but that really is the gist of what is being said here. So let's answer two questions as we work through this passage of Scripture. The first question we have to ask is, what is the context for this hard saying? So why do we ask this question? Because we can't just extrapolate these two verses, verses 14 and 15, and then just make them say what we want them to say and preach it like we want it to be preached without it being in its context. The context is like the setting of the table. Because you're all going to get ready for lunch soon. I know you're probably hungry. But when you sit down at the table and the servings of the food are provided, you're not just going to get the servings on the table without plates, without forks, utensils, knives, napkins, glass of water, whatever else. The setting is there. And by the way, the setting is provided before the food is served, not the other way around. I believe I can be accurate on that saying, right? Well, that's what we're looking at. What's the setting of the table here for these two verses? Number one, Jesus Christ is emphasizing forgiveness as part of this Sermon on the Mount. Chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew provides for us the well-known, understood Sermon on the Mount. And the purpose of this sermon, the purpose of the sermon is not to provide a way to get into heaven. It is not providing a works-oriented type of salvation. You do these things, you'll get to heaven. That's not the gist of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is addressed to those who've already placed their trust in Jesus Christ, who know Him, have a relationship with Almighty God, and therefore He is giving principles, procedures, and practices for those who already are part of the kingdom. If you're already saved, this is the way you live. If you're already born again, these are the ways in which you function. This is what you do. This is the behavior that is presented. There's another thought. The theme of this entire sermon, this whole discourse, is summarized by a statement that is given in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. Turn your page of the Bible back, Justin, you'll see it. It'll be on the screen for you as well. But what does Jesus say here? This is the theme of the entire sermon. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of God. He said, wait a minute, Pastor, I thought you just said that this is not a works-oriented, it is not. But what he is saying here is this. In contrast to those who are the religious establishment of the day, for those who preach and practice works to get them into heaven, he says, this is the way you are to be living. This is the way you maintain your distinction. This is your practice. You see where it says righteousness? That word righteousness means God's determined morality, God's deeming of what is upright, that which is acceptable, that which is approved, that which is pleasing Him, that which is okay in the eyes of God. Who determines what is right? God does. So what happens if a religious leader contradicts what God says? They're wrong. God is always right. However, in this setting, you have those who are speaking on behalf of God and presenting a righteousness that is totally contrary with that which God says. And Jesus says, no. That is not the way it's supposed to be. And then he says, as far as this standard of right, if your righteousness exceeds, that's an interesting word. It has the idea of going over and above what is expected, what is common, what is normal. It surpasses the ordinary. Listen, catch this. It surpasses that which is ordinary, not in quantity, stacking up your good works, but in quality. That's what he's talking about. Your righteousness shall exceed. The quality of your righteousness shall be distinct and different from that of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and all the other religious leaders of the day in what they're teaching. These were the ones who were the transcribers, editors of the sacred books. They actually developed a system of legalism. Legalism is imposing a religious standard in order to obtain salvation. That's what the legalists do. And they mingle works and faith. Paul dealt with this with the whole Galatian letter. Paul dealt with this when it came to the Jerusalem council, when they met together and there were those who said, you get to heaven by your works plus your faith. No. James brought this to a head when he said in his epistle, James happens to be the Lord's half-brother, he said, you know, show me your faith, or show me your works and I'll show you your faith. He's not ascribing faith, work, salvation. He says, your faith is demonstrated by your works. Your works does not guarantee your faith. So Jesus, in essence, is saying the very same thing. When you live your life, you be sure that your righteousness is matching up with what God truly says. You make sure that the quality of your lifestyle, what you find is right, proper, good, acceptable in the eyes of God, is really what God is saying, not what a man says. That means in your life and in my life, we come to the point and place where if there's ever anything a teacher says that contradicts from the Word of God, or a pastor preaches that contradicts the Word of God, you stick with the Word of God. Get rid of the teacher. Get rid of the preacher. Whether it's on the radio, or whether it's in this pulpit, or whether it's a guest speaker, or whether it's in a book, or whether it's on a website. And that demands you and me being like the Bereans. Acts chapter 17, it's written that the Bereans searched the Scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. Number two, he points out that those who do not ascribe to God's righteousness and those who impose their own righteousness on others, it says they shall never enter into the kingdom of God. You know what that means? And it's interesting where the phraseology of the context here and the grammar, where it says shall not enter the kingdom of God, you have a very strong expression of a prohibition, an absolute impossibility. He said, if this is not true in your life, you will not ever enter the kingdom of God. It's an impossibility. You must come God's way. When Jonathan gave his testimony of salvation, he shared with us that his salvation was a result of accepting what God said about his sin, about his destiny, about Jesus Christ, about his need for repentance, and about the forgiveness of sin through receiving that free gift of everlasting life. He got saved God's way. And he says, you know, in this whole kingdom principle, he inserts right here, because who's the audience, by the way? It's not just his disciples. You've got a number of people that are listening to this, the Sermon on the Mount. Which leads me to the next idea. You see, his emphasis on forgiveness is part of the Sermon on the Mount. We're going from the larger context now a little bit further to the immediate. His explanation about sincerity contrasts self-serving ambition. I read verses 5 through 8 for us before praying and looking into the passage. And he deals with this idea of praying. And you look here in two ways. One, praying as a public exhibition of personal spirituality is forbidden. We do not come praying with insincere motives. You see, praying is not an opportunity to show off. It's not an occasion to gain public approval or man's applause. It's not the idea of seeing our religious peers nodding, yeah, that's good praying you're doing. Yeah. You know, you get an A in the class of praying. You're doing excellent. Your words are flowery. And you're doing such a great job. May I enter you into the doctoral program of praying? No. We never pray because he says that's hypocrisy. Hypocrite. You know what a hypocrite is? Hypocrite is literally two-faced. It comes from the Greek word hypokritos. And it is conveying the idea of the stage or the theater. And back in that day, they had their dramatic presentations, and one character would play the good guy and would also then play the bad guy, but he would use two different masks. He was two-faced. He says that is not the way we are in our Christian living. That is not the way we are to pray. We don't pray so that people listen and applaud. You see, praying is a private expression of dependence upon God, intimate communion with the Father, with a humble approach to Him. When he says praying in your closet, he's not talking about a literal structure. Open the door, enter in here, close the door, it's dark. Okay. That's not what he's talking about. This is figurative description of your praying is to be a private as opposed to public. It is to be concentrated, earnest from the heart, not just vocalized from the head through the mouth so everybody can see it. That's the contrast. He's talking about sincerity. Now go all the way back to the theme verse in chapter 5, verse 20. Except your righteousness, and that even includes your praying, is of a whole different quality than that of the scribes and Pharisees, you're not going to have any part in the kingdom of heaven. So your praying is an expression of conforming to God's ways. You pray God's way, right from the heart. But he also mentions another thought about this praying. You see, praying is not some rambling chatter or mindless repetition. It'd be like an improper method. You see, praying is not to be viewed as some magical formula, uttering of some meaningless sounds and just trying to get God's attention. And not like when Elijah on the Mount Carmel incident, the prophets of Baal, he gave them the opportunity, quote unquote, to go first, call on your God and consume the sacrifice that is here, and then I will call on my God. Many of them, for hours, stood on the altar even and cried out and were just going through this ritualistic babble of trying to get their God to answer. He says, no, that's not the way you pray. Again, that's not God's standard. That's not God's method. Praying from the heart with meaningful, significant terms to relate your needs to your Father must never imitate those who have no relationship with God. That's what he mentions there when you get down even further in verse number 7. When you pray, don't pray. Verse 8. Do not be like them. For your heavenly Father knows what you need of even before you ask it. What a joy it is to know that as we pray, we acknowledge the fact that God knows everything. God knows what He's doing. God knows what you need. So now we go back down further, a little bit more succinct when it comes to the context. Jesus issues now a pattern for praying. That's number three. His example for praying provides a pattern to follow. When you look at this pattern, that's exactly what it is. It is not a formula that you use to recite in order to gain God's favor. There are those who, you know, if you're praying the Lord's Prayer, which is what it's commonly called, and you're praying from the heart, all right. There are songs we sing. It's called the Lord's Prayer. But he meant it to be a pattern. And this pattern includes two elements. You begin praying with worshipful address of your heavenly Father. He says, when you pray, pray after this manner. Pray following basically this formula. Our Father. So first of all, we recognize God is occupying the place of authority as a Father image, a person who is really our Father. Well, I tell you what, that sheds some light on our approach to God. We can approach God, dear God, and that's okay. You can pray to Jesus, he's God. You can pray to the Holy Spirit, he's God. But here he says you pray our Father. Father draws that relationship even closer, child and father. The one who has a meaningful, intimate communion. He adds on top of that, who art in heaven. The idea about that is not just identifying his location, but his transcendence. You see, God is far above us. God is far superior. God in his deity is the perfect creator of all that exists. And we approach him as the all-powerful one who dwells in heaven. Hallowed be his name. God is identified as and treated as completely holy, fully set apart from sin. In God's heaven, there is no sin. That's where God resides, if you will. That's where we will reside one day. We acknowledge that God, listen, when I pray to God, I acknowledge and I set my mind on who he really is. I'm not just coming to the guy upstairs, and I won't be sacrilegious here, or even blasphemous. I don't pray to my buddy. I don't pray to the local deity. I come before the God of heaven, the creator God of the universe, my Father. You know what that does? When you set your mind and you consider to whom you're praying, it frames all your other requests. You see, praying is not like a McDonald's. Drive off the highway of life. Come up to the drive-up window, hope the people in front of you, hurry up, hurry up, hurry up. You get to the drive-up window, you order your order, and you drive around, you pick up your order, you get back on the highway of life. Some people pray like that. Lord, by the way, can you do this? Can you do that? I need this, I need that. And that's not praying. Now, there are times when Christ is praying, we'll do that. But he's talking about that time of concentrated communion with your Father. Thy will be done. God is to be praised and acknowledged for fulfilling his promises, continuing his purpose. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, the idea there is God is sovereign. In doing so, you acknowledge, listen, catch this. You acknowledge when you're praying, you're lining your will up with God's. You're trying to conform your ways to God's ways. You're identifying him as he's in total, complete control. There are times I'm out of control. There's times I don't think things are under control. There are times I wish things would be different. Okay, your will be done. What is your will? And that sets the stage where he goes into the next portion of this praying, because all of that is address. All of that is worshipful address of God. And then we get to asking. We bring our requests. We express full dependence upon God to sustain our daily lives. Give us this day our daily bread. That's what we need in order to live. But then he adds the next one, which leads into our particular thought. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. He inserts that conditional clause. Lord, please forgive us our debts. And the word here is the obligations where we owe the things that have done against us that are in need of reconciliation. Or the things that we haven't done that we need to go and take care of. And then he says, as we forgive. With the attitude. With the mindset. With a heart. Then he concludes, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Thine be the power and the glory forever. Amen. So he's asking also for spiritual protection, which is our sermon next week. What does he mean by that? Lead us not into temptation. So I pray and trust as we examine our praying that we find ourselves genuinely motivated and that we are following his pattern. We're sincerely expressing, we're praying from the heart, which leads us to be sure that we're forgiving as well. Number two, second question we answer. We've asked, what is the context for this heart saying? Now we get to the meaning. So what is this meaning? Verse 14. After he says amen, he could have stopped and gone right to the next section, which is fasting in verse 16. But he doesn't. He stops and camps on this idea of forgiveness. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. What does this mean? I think this is pretty simple. It means, one, his instruction here requires the habit of being forgiving. All right? Four, that's kind of expressing a cause or the reason for what has just been said. It's an explanation to help bring further clarification of what has just been said. What has just been said? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So, for, if. That introduces that which is hypothetical. Something that is conditional. If this condition is met, then that will happen. It's like that if-then clause. Or either cause and effect, reason and result. If we forgive, you know what the word forgive means? The word forgive is a compound word in the original language. It means to send away, to send forth. And it carries with it the idea when you send it away, you are removing it. You are eliminating it. It is taken away. You remember the Old Testament illustration of the scapegoat? When there was the goat that was offered up to the Lord, there was another one that the blood was put upon and it was sent out into the wilderness. The idea there is it's gone. We don't go searching for it. We don't go retrieving it. We don't bring it back to repeat the process. The idea, it is sent away. It's gone. That's the meaning of forgiveness. And when you believe and look at what God does for you, when he forgives your sin, when you come to him for salvation, you need his forgiveness. Why? Because he has been offended. He, in his word, has been violated. His righteousness has not been upheld by you. So you need him to forgive. And when forgiveness is extended, forgiveness is complete. I am so glad for the illustrations of forgiveness from Psalm 103. The Bible says, as far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed, forgiven, your iniquity from you. If you're a scientific mind and you're thinking about that, you think, wait a minute, from the east to the west. So if I start here in Fleming, New Jersey and drive east, and if my car can go over the Atlantic Ocean, I get to the shores of England, I go all across Europe, and then jump over to Japan, and from Japan go to Hawaii, and from Hawaii get to California and come back to Flemington. When do I start going west? You don't. You keep on going east. It's just one of those laws of science. It's the way God designed it. When do you start going, if I go the opposite way, if I go west, when do I start going east? You don't. However, if I start at the North Pole, and I do the very same thing, how long does it take till I start going south? Well, I'm on my way south, but when do I start going north again? Once I reach the South Pole. There's measurable distance between north and south and north. There is no measurable distance between east and west. That's the picture of forgiveness. That's what God does for you. Again, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. The word trespasses, interesting, he uses a different word here. He doesn't use debts as he did back further. There he used the word debts. Here he uses the word trespasses, which is the idea of a conscious violation of what is right. It affects you and involves guilt. You see, if you forgive men their trespasses, this is not just an apology that you accept. I'm sorry. There's more to it. It's taking a step further. It is choosing to release the offender from the offense. It's choosing to let go, to send forth whatever violation has been committed against you. They lied about you. Perhaps they gossiped about you. Perhaps they embezzled and stole from you. Perhaps some other sin which has been committed against you. If you forgive, if you release, if you send it away, if you let it go, your Father forgives you. You say, well, wait a minute. I don't like this because they wronged me. If you're bearing a grudge, or you're being vengeful or hostile toward anybody who has wronged you, no matter what has been done, you're acting selfishly then, and you're violating this very principle. If you choose to let it go, don't hold a grudge. Don't bring it back. You say, well, wait a minute. How many times must I forgive? It's a habitual thing. Remember our sermon several months ago in the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ? The forgiveness. Peter says, well, Lord, how many times should I forgive? Seven times? The Lord says, no, not seven times, but how many? Seven times? That's a good number, isn't it? 70 times seven. He's not asking you to calculate and count and hold record. He's actually teaching a lesson that coordinates right here. It's the spirit of forgiveness. It's the attitude, it's the mentality. It's the willingness to let go. He says, you do that, your Father will forgive you. Now, you wait, whoa. So my forgiveness of others is conditioning my Father's forgiveness? Yes and no. What are you saying is this? Listen, catch this. You understand the nature of forgiveness, and you practice biblical forgiveness, and you will fully understand and embrace the forgiveness that God has for you. And vice versa. You fully understand how God can forgive you. The holy God of heaven can take away your sins. Who do you think you are if you hold a grudge or don't choose to forgive somebody else? We're commanded in the scriptures to forgive one another. It's a command because it's not easy. Which is easier to do? Hold on to it? Bear a grudge? Be hostile? Have hatred towards somebody because they did something wrong, sinful, wicked against you? Or to say, in humility and selflessness, I forgive you. Yeah, but you don't know what they did. Oh, yeah? What did you do to God that He willingly forgave you? Leads me to my last point, because you have the absolute converse that he mentions here. But brings a conclusion. His conclusion shows the reality about being forgiven. But you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you. You see, refusing to forgive and extend that gracious releasing, taking away, removal, it reveals a full lack of understanding of the nature of forgiveness itself. But introduces a statement that is opposed to what has just been said. May even be better understood. However, you see, withholding or denying forgiveness fails to appreciate or comprehend all that is involved in the process of forgiveness. You know what's involved in the process of forgiveness? Love, mercy, grace, kindness, selflessness, humility. That's what's involved in forgiveness. He says, if you choose not to forgive others, you're demonstrating that you lack a comprehension. You don't understand. And if you can't understand, how can you do it? This refers to a settled position to forgive, having no intention to forgive, but rather intending to cherish the wrong, that which is leading to bitterness and forming a grudge. There are people who live this way. You want to hold that grudge? How do you expect God to forgive you? Because you're not willing to let it go? Maybe something happened in your past years ago. Maybe something happened that nobody else knows about. Maybe somebody said something. Maybe something has gone on. Maybe you're wrestling with something right now and you're harboring it and you're holding a grudge. You're being hostile about it, angry, resentful, bitter. You're going to go to God and say, please forgive me. God says, you don't understand forgiveness. Now listen. It is not that God can't forgive you. He can do anything. It's you won't let him because you're allowing your pride and stubbornness and selfishness and lack of humility get in the way. He is prohibited from forgiving you because you are withholding and you are manifesting a hatred and no love, a stubbornness, a grudge, and a resentment. God can't work there. The atmosphere is polluted. It stinks. It's not that God can't. It's but you won't let him. That's the nature of it here. You see, failing to forgive evidences a personal arrogance regarding a spirit of forgiveness. And being unwilling to forgive on this horizontal human relationship level prevents that ability to be forgiven in the vertical divine relationship level. That's how simple it is. And being unappreciative of the pardon of sin, there's no capacity to receive it. That leads me to say this in conclusion. Jesus is addressing those who are believers here. And that means, number one, as a believer in Jesus Christ, just like God forgave you, so also must you choose to forgive others. But pastor, there are no buts about it. If the holy God of heaven can remove every single sin you ever did, are doing, or will ever do, by his grace, his mercy, his love, you can do that for others. Will you? That's a different story. Because listen. Forgiveness is a choice. You can't force it. You can't make another person. You can't even demand it. But you yourself, you can choose to forgive. Now let me point out one last thought. I believe there is an implied message here for unbelievers. Remember, Jesus is talking about the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees who are thinking they're going to be in heaven or have a relationship with God on their own righteousness. He says, if you really want to be saved, those of you who are unbelievers, You need the forgiveness that only God can give you. And if you're holding a grudge, and you're being resentful, and you're having an arrogance toward, and you're having a hostility for, and a hatred toward somebody else, you have no potential of receiving the forgiveness of sin and everlasting life. So, you with me? You catch this? You get this? You understand the essence of forgiveness? It makes sense. What forgiveness is and what it entails? Have you been a forgiver as freely as God forgives you? Is this a reality in your life? This could be in reference to an episodic condition or circumstance or a situation. Husbands and wives, you have a situation going on, a sin that was committed, words that were said, actions that were done. I'm not going to forgive. This happens to me. I'll bear my soul. Troutman, you wronged her. You're supposed to love her like Christ loved the church. Yeah, but Lord, you're not very lovely right now, you know. Troutman, I know, Lord. And you just did or said or didn't do or didn't say, you've sinned. I know, Lord. Well, get it right. I don't feel like it. Doesn't matter what you feel like. You need her forgiveness. Go ahead. Not right now. It's uncomfortable. I got to admit my faults. I got to swallow my pride. So what are you going to do? Harbor it? Because if you don't get it straight, it grows. It festers. And then what? Spirit of God is trying to break through. Trout, man, I know. You know, this is affecting all the other. I know it is, Lord. You know, if you don't forgive her, how am I going to forgive you? I know. Well, don't just say you know. Do it. All right, Lord, you win. It's not a matter of winning. It's a matter of being brokenhearted and being more sensitive and more concerned about that relationship than your own stinking, selfish pride. You go over and say, honey, I've sinned. Please forgive me. I forgive you. I walk away. Lord says, Troutman, it wasn't that hard, was it? I know, Lord. I know. And you're there too. Brothers and sisters, husbands and wives, co-workers, church member to church member. You're unwilling to forgive here. You're prohibiting God's forgiveness, and you're in a situation where your fellowship with God is tainted. Thank God for His forgiveness. Where would we be apart from His merciful and gracious pardon from sin? While we enjoy being forgiven by God, may we equally enjoy being forgiven by others. That means you need to forgive those who sin against you, no matter what has been done. It may be hard, but it's not impossible. It may be uncomfortable, but it is not impossible. Since God has forgiven you, you can, yea, you must forgive others. Let's pray. Father, we pray with thanksgiving for your forgiveness. We enjoy it. We need it. Lord, I would ask and pray that as we enjoy the forgiveness you give to us, Lord, we'd be equally willing to forgive others. Let us not be grudge-bearing. Let us not be holding on to things. But let us, like Christ has forgiven us, forgive others. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Do you have a forgiving spirit? Do you need help? God's divine working in your heart to extend forgiveness to those who seem to be unforgivable? Are you holding on to something that needs to be let go? I'd like to remember to pray for you. Not just here, but while the Spirit of God is working in your heart right now, take care of that. With an uplifted hand, Pastor, pray for me. I need to develop more of a forgiving spirit. Yes, 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 yes. Maybe you're here and you need the forgiveness of sin from Almighty God to enter a relationship with Him and to be sure you're on your way to heaven. I'd like to pray for you. With an uplifted hand, Pastor, pray for me. I need to get saved. I need to be born again. Will you pray for me? I won't call you out by name. Just lift up your hand. Let me know. Pastor, pray for me. I need to be saved. Need to be born again. Just lift your hand. Put it right back down. I'll remember that. Father, let the words of this message, let the preaching of the scriptures, let the application of these principles, these truths, this instruction, lodge deep and linger long in all of our hearts. For these, as they acknowledge before you the need to be forgiving, oh, I pray that you'd bless so that they would choose to, like you forgave them and do forgive them, let them choose to forgive. Pray that you'd restore relationships. I pray also, Lord, in light of that, that you would let there be a great restoration of the fellowship with you, so we are not holding on to anything that prevents that clear access and that joyful time of communion with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.